Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God and Father, we have come into your house this evening after another long day to recollect, to reflect, and an opportunity this week to look over our whole lives again. Give us the grace we need to discover, if we have not yet discovered, that our lives is the meeting place for you and us. It's the place where you encounter us and we encounter you. But so often we live alienating lives. We are alienated from our stories. Our stories are far from us. We keep them far from us deliberately. And so you're not able to speak to us as you spoke to men and women of old. Give us the grace this week, Lord, to be open, to stop looking for you on the horizon, in the distance, in special places, but to see you at work in every moment, in every turn of our lives, even those that seem to be failure, even those that seem to be unfortunate, even those that seem to be tragic. You are there, and you work in the stuff of our lives. Help us to discover you as you walk with us in our daily moments. We make the Spirit of Christ, O Lord. We have the scripture text now.
For those of us with our Bibles, it's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Luke chapter 24, 13 to 35. On missions like these, we as Catholic must walk with the sword so as to look at what is happening and understand scripture better. That very same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking together about all that had happened. Now, as they talked this over, Jesus himself came and walked by their side. But something prevented them from recognizing him. He said to them, "What matters are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped short, their faces downcast. Then one of them said, called Cleopas, answered him, "You must be the only person saying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there these last days." "What things?" he asked. "All about Jesus of Nazareth," they answered, "who proved he was a great prophet by the things he said and did in the sight of God and of the whole people, and how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been that he'd be the one to set Israel free. And this is not all. 2 whole days have gone by since it all happened, and some women from our group have astounded us. They went to the tomb in the early morning, and when they did not find anybody, they came back to tell us they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the women had reported. but of him they saw nothing. And then he said to them, "You foolish men, so slow to believe the full message of the prophets. Was it not ordained that Christ should suffer and so enter into his glory?" Then, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the scriptures that were about himself. When they drew near to the village to which they were going, he made as if it to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them. "It was nearly evening," they said, "and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Now, while he was with them at table, he took bread and said the blessing. Then he broke it and handed it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They set out that instant and returned to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 assembled together with their companions, who said to them, "Yes, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told their story of what had happened on the road and how they had recognized him at the breaking of bread. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord.
Good night, sisters and brothers. Tonight and the next few nights, I would like to share with you on a topic I have chosen: encountering Jesus, facing my story. Encountering Jesus, facing my story. The topic probably doesn't need any further explanation, except to say that too often we believe to encounter Jesus means to get out of our story. To encounter Jesus means that I must get into an out-of-body experience. To encounter Jesus means something so extraordinary that I don't expect to encounter Jesus in my daily, regular life and stories. And that is why I chose to reflect on this topic, because there is a brand of Christianity that has become very popular among us, which tends to say to us that to really know Jesus and to experience him means that we have to have some otherworldly experience. I propose to you tonight and for the next few nights, as we're going to be reflecting, I hope we will come to see how the Bible story is a real human story. By the way, the Bible is referred to as the Word of God. More correctly speaking, some theologians refer to it as the human Word of God. Human Word of God, not just because human beings wrote as God inspired them. Thank you, brother. God inspire you, man. Thank you very much. The human word of God, for a couple reasons. One, it is written by human beings. The word of God was written by human beings. And the word of God consists of hundreds upon hundreds of human stories. Human stories. That is critical. Sometimes we read the Bible. Often we interpret the Bible as if it is something that dropped from the heavens. No, no, no. You take your time and read the Bible. It's a real human story. Written by human beings. Inspired by God, of course. We hear it all over. Scripture itself tells us that Scripture is inspired. So that's the kind of journey I want to be making with you in the next few evenings. For us to be entering the Word of God, the human Word of God, again and again and again, looking at the stories there, seeing how human these stories are and how grounded these stories are in our own reality, in our own experiences, and how God in fact worked in these people back then, and therefore how He continues to work in our own stories today. That way of understanding of how God works in your ordinary story, God works in my ordinary story, that is the biblical way of understanding how God writes on crooked lines in our lives. And it also tells us something deeply about who God is. When God made human beings and when God made the earth, when He made the universe, He saw that it was good. And it was a deliberate action of God to create the universe and to create humanity. There was no accident in that. Throughout our history, we hear the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and so on, which has affected our nature, we are told. But when God created the universe and created humanity, God took pleasure in His creation. So God wants you to be nothing but a human being. God doesn't want you and I to be spirits. No. Let's be very clear about that. The best we can be for God on the face of the earth is to be true human beings. And our spiritual depth is to be found in the depth of our humanity. In other words, the more humane we are, the more true we are to the nature that God created for us, is the holier we are and the holier we are becoming. So, my dear friends, in understanding how God has created us, when God created you and me, what in fact He created, we are in fact understanding who God is. And how God relates with human beings. And as I already mentioned, God relates with us through the stuff of our lives, the everyday happenings in our lives. That's how God relates to us. That's how God speaks to us. Because that is the nature of God. Now, when God wanted to be something other than God, he became a human being. So human beings are fundamentally good. At the very depth of our nature, God created us good. Yes, we are tainted by this world, and we are tainted by experiences and so on. But when God wanted to be something other than God, he became a human being. And in that sense, God has raised humanity to a very high level. In the person of Jesus Christ, humanity has been exalted because God became a human being. And in becoming human being, he lifted humanity to its greatest height. So, my dear friends, what makes your life? What is the real stuff of your life? What is the real stuff of my life? You and I ought to reflect individually. What are our preoccupations? What are the driving forces behind your life? What are the driving forces behind my life? What are the everyday encounters that bring meaning to your life? What are the everyday encounters that probably make your life miserable, that make your life difficult, that make your life just what it is? Be it your marriage, what is happening in your marriage? What is happening in your family relationships? What is happening at your workplace? What is happening in your church community? What is happening in the various organizations that you belong to? How are you relating to your neighbors? That's the ordinary stuff of our lives. And that's where God operates. I give you a simple example. When God wanted to choose a king for Israel, he chose a fellow called Saul. When Saul started behaving very badly and was not pleasing God, the prophet Samuel, who anointed Saul, went out to look for a new king. I think we know the story well. He went to a fellow called Jesse. Jesse had 7 or 8 sons. And Jesse brought the sons to Saul one by one by one. And everyone he brought, Samuel, thank you. I think I heard somebody correct me. Everyone he brought, Samuel rejected. So I think it was 8 of the sons. Say the first 7 came. And Jesse was perturbed. He couldn't understand. He got some of his sons who were muscular, fine looks, fine speech, and the perfect guys, he thought. Samuel, the prophet, will want. And Samuel rejected all of them. He actually forgot he had a little son called David who takes care of the sheep. So Saul, Samuel pressed him and said, yes, don't you have another one? And he remembered the little boy, David, who takes care of the sheep out in the pastures, and sent for him. And Samuel says, this is the one that the Lord has chosen. What was the stuff of the life of David? What was the stuff of his life? Minding sheep. And what does that mean? In Israel, minding sheep, being a shepherd boy, meant that you were at the very lowest level of the society. But he was the one chosen. And just start to think for a moment, how was minding sheep able to prepare that boy, David, for the very great task of ruling his nation? The long and short of the story we know very well. David became the greatest king who ever led his nation. I'm sure you remember the story of him speaking to God and asking God for one thing, wisdom. He says, I'm a young fellow. I'm not wise in the manner, in matters of nation, leading my nation and all of that. So Lord, please give me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom and everything else that he needed. David was the greatest king because David remained faithful to God. He was one of the few kings who never committed idolatry. But normally, how would you and I think? We will think that for God to choose somebody, that person will have to be spiritual, engage in a lot of spiritual exercises and activities. That's how we will normally think. It don't seem that's the way God operated at all. He chose a little fellow out in the fields. Because we have a wrong concept of spirituality. We think spirituality is spiritual exercises and activities and more and more and more of the same. But my dear friends, spirituality is derived from our preoccupation and how well we engage in the daily things that we do. How deeply rooted we are in the vocation that we are called to. He was a shepherd boy. Simple task it seemed. But it was there that God was preparing him in his experience of tending to sheep. He learned through that experience how to take care, how to govern, how to lead human beings. In our wildest imagination, we would not think this as a way of preparing oneself for a task that is spiritual. And that's why, my dear friends, you will hear me say it again and again over these next few nights. Take your story seriously. Take your life seriously. Take the stuff of your life seriously. Be proud of what you do. Be proud of the encounters. Value the encounters that you have day after day. They're not always sweet. Some days they're very sour. Some days you rush out from your job wishing you didn't have to go back tomorrow. Some days you leave your home in the morning wishing you did not have to come back at evening. There are many encounters in life that we experience again and again that are not sweet. But value them because It is in the stuff of our lives that God is working out his plan. Your story is sacred. That's what the people of Israel understood. The people of Israel, as reflected in the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, and in some sense, particularly the Old Testament, we see all sorts of stories there. They're not just simply nice stories we find in the Old Testament. We find all sorts of stories. And if you and I were given the opportunity to write the Bible, some of the stories, we will never put them there. Or probably we will alter the stories and make them sound well. Make them sound, you know, godly and spiritual. That's not what we find in Scripture. Your story is the place where you encounter God and nowhere else. You can't encounter God in the United States and live in Grenada, if you know what I mean. Or live in Antigua. For a moment I thought I was in Grenada. You encounter God in your everyday experiences, encounters with other people, with situations, and so on. That's where you encounter God. Not anywhere else. And the idea that we are going to go, and that is what some people do. Some people leave our church, go looking for God elsewhere. And they didn't find God there, they look for God somewhere else again. And they didn't find God there, they look for God somewhere else. And then sometimes they end back up here. Or sometimes they start to get some kind of a trouble, some kind of spirit start to trouble them. So they come by the Catholic priest, because the Catholic priest is supposed to know everything about that. How they know that, I don't know. So my dear friends, your salvation lies in your story. Whatever that story is, a single mother with five children for four different men who did not turn back to take care of you and your children, that's where your salvation lies, in that sad story. You're a single person, you longed to have a husband, you longed to have a wife, and you don't have one. That is your story. That is your story. Stop looking over your shoulders and expecting somebody else's story to be your story. Stop thinking that somebody else's story is so good and so nice, therefore I want my life to be like this. You might discover that that life that you're aspiring to, that other person's life, is not as nice as it looks at all. Maybe you might discover it is not nice at all. You might discover that where you are is probably as uncomfortable as it might seem. It might be a far better place than where you think is more comfortable. Your salvation lies in your story, my dear friends. I want to repeat that statement. God saves us in the mess of our world. He finds us right where we are. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he did not take human beings on a flight to heaven or outer space, or in some sort of other experiences. He came right into the mess of the world to redeem us. In the mess. And do you know how God in Jesus Christ reflects the fact that he came into a messy world? He was born in a stable. You know, I'm sure you have creche and so on that you dress up around Christmas time. And thing, but I sure most of the time you don't think that there are droppings there. You don't put that, and you don't think of it, and you don't think of it being a smelly place. You don't think of it when Jesus was born in a stable with animals. We don't think of it as being a place that was stink. It was smelling. That's the world that Christ has come to redeem. So if you world perfect, well, Christ can't come in your perfect world. Christ, by his nature, is a man that comes to redeem us from the mess of our world. And that's where he's going to find you. Don't try to make the world too artificially clean for Christ when he comes into your world. Because Christ is a very realistic person. And if you notice the encounters that Christ had with people, I'm going to talk about a few of them just now, you're going to realize the down-to-earth, nitty-gritty encounter. So, my dear friends, your story is important. Don't believe that anybody's story is more important than your story. Neither is your story more important than anybody else's story. But just value your life for what it's worth. Value your troubles for what they are worth. Value your good times for what they are worth. Value your job, value your encounters, value your children, value your friends, value your neighborhood, value what has been given to you. We spend our whole time, life just trying to think that we can get better somewhere else, and we do not value what we already have. Obama of the United States, as spectacular as his story is not a better story than yours. You see, in the human context, in our world here, his story is going to be the story that's going to make the papers and make the internet. And his story is going to make the news. Your story is not going to make the news. Your story seems to be too ordinary a story. But remember, the mind of the human beings is not the same as the mind of God. So where God is concerned, as far as God is concerned, whereas they may value John's story, and you may hear John's story every day on the airways, your story in God's sight might be even more valuable than John's story. So I'm simply saying to you, value your story for what it is worth. That is what you have. That is what has been given to you in some sense. Because God created you, and you didn't choose to be born in Dominica, nor in St. Lucia, nor in Antigua, or wherever. You have a heritage fundamentally given to you, and you were given some free choices, freedom of choice, and you have made choices. Maybe that's why some of you are here, because you made choices. But at the end of the day, God does not put the same value on your story as human beings. Remember when Christ died, he was a common criminal. The world saw him as a common criminal. There is only one mention in secular history, one mention of a fella called Christ who died. A fella called Jesus who died. One little passing mention of Jesus. Okay? As a matter of fact, they're not even sure if he is the same Jesus Christ that is our Lord and Savior. But while human history did not even regard Jesus, what happened to Jesus on the cross, sacred history, as found in Scripture, recorded it, and it has come down to us, and it is the source of our salvation and our belief and our hope. So there is no story more important than yours. That's why I said earlier on, the incarnation is so important. The incarnation, that big word, simply means that God became flesh. God became human, and he has exalted humanity. Therefore, God lives in this world. St. Paul tells us that we are in this world, but not of this world. So we are in this world. We are part and parcel. That is our state.
That is how we are.
So, my dear friends, I've been talking about our story. I want to talk a little bit about the Bible story. Because Christians are referred to as people of the book, meaning that we take our cue from scriptures. We are led by scriptures. All the teachings of the church are to be found in scripture. The church teaches nothing that is in discord with scripture. It has to be in accordance with scripture. We take our cue from scripture. We are people of the book. And that is why we Catholics need to go back to the book a little bit more. How many of us have Bibles here tonight? Not many. Okay, so make sure everybody has a Bible. Walk with a Bible tomorrow, please God. Okay, don't leave your Bible behind. Okay, the Bible is key for us. Key for us, and I'll have a few things to say about that. Our liturgies are based on the Bible. Our doctrines are based on the Bible. Our practices of our faith are biblically based. So what is the Bible in any case? You may say a book of laws. You may say a book of commandments. You may say a book of God's revelation. You may say a book of moral exhortations, instructing us how to live a moral life. Whatever you say about the Bible, my dear friends, the Bible really consists of the stories of the lives of people. That's fundamentally what the Bible is. And I said that earlier on. The stories of real human beings. And when you listen to some of the stories, you even wonder how come they are in the Bible. They are in the Bible because they are real human stories. What makes the Bible great is that the people of the Bible understood that God was walking in their history. And they were able to see how God was walking in their history. That's the great difference. Their lives were lives like yours and mine. They had the same emotions that we have. They had the same experiences that we have. But they brought something to that experience. They brought faith to that experience. Faith is never out of the story. Faith is part and parcel of the story. And there is no talking about God, and there is no talking about faith unless we are talking about the story. And that's what we see in scriptures. Real people, my dear friends, real stories. You take the story of Abraham. He's called our father in faith. A man whose wife couldn't make children. Really, that's the story. Really, to me, is a story more about Sarah than about Abraham. But do you remember, really and truly, in those days, it was a man's world. So you really talk about the man. You always get a story from the perspective of the man. But it's really a story about this woman who was barren. And in the world of that time, to be barren was seen as a curse. As a curse by God. That's how it was seen. These are the kinds of stories we find in the Bible. Story of a woman who can't have any children. And her husband is promised by God that he's going to have so many children. As many as the stars of the heavens, the sand on the shore of the sea. The Bible tells us about David. I talked earlier on about the choice of David. The Bible tells us about stories like Bathsheba, a woman who was married, and David got involved with her because of her beauty. That's a very human story. Now, when this thing happens to us today, we just quick to make judgments about it. To make moral judgments about stories like that.
And I'm not encouraging anybody to go and engage in such a way. But look how the Bible looks at that story. The Bible sees, yes, the man made a terrible mistake, and David in Psalm 51 says he's sorry. He creates a whole psalm asking God's forgiveness. But that's not the whole story. Out of that comes a fellow called Solomon, who becomes king. So Solomon is the result of an adulterous relationship. You know? And how would we call such a child today? And especially in the recent past, such a child will be labeled so badly that there will be no place in the society for such a child. It doesn't seem that way in Scripture at all. Solomon, the result of an adulterous relationship, turns out in fact to be God's chosen one. And he turns out to be the king. He's the one who built the temple. He's the one who built the temple. And the stories go on and on. Many strange stories, my dear friends. Many, many, many strange stories. Stories of, story of Joseph earlier on in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. Story of some brothers selling their young brother into slavery out of jealousy. This is a human story. So many of the stories of the Old and New Testament are tragic stories. And you and I generally believe that God does not walk in tragedy. And if tragedy happens in our lives, our interpretation is that something has gone wrong. Who has done something wrong? Who has done wrong in the family? Why this tragic event has occurred? And we begin to point fingers. But the scriptures seem to be completely different. You know, because God writes straight on crooked lines. So a story that begins as so tragic in the person of Joseph turns out to be the means of salvation of our whole nation. Joseph goes down to Egypt and becomes a great man, and so on. Then we have the exile of a people. Another tragic story. The Israelites are exiled in Babylon. But in Babylon, that's where they begun what you call house churches. And it's the model of the modern synagogues, which is the same model that our Christian churches have followed. The reading of the scriptures and the singing of psalms and the singing of hymns. The liturgy comes from way back in exile. The roots of the liturgy comes from there. And what's about the New Testament? I already alluded to Jesus, the birth of the Lord in a stable, in a bad place. And if you look at St. Matthew's genealogy, you know, St. Matthew's gospel does not have stories about the birth of Jesus, as we find in Luke, telling us about the angels and the shepherds and all of the stories. No, it begins with a genealogy, the family tree of Jesus going all the way back to David. 12 generations. And in that story, we find people like a woman called Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. So Jesus and all has prostitutes in his family. But these are stories that we would prefer not want to touch at all. If you have a prostitute in your family, will you come to tell me about that? Will you sit and talk about that ordinarily? We don't. We shy away from these stories. And we try to talk about the nice stories, the good things, the things we can boast about, the things that give us a good feeling about ourselves. So the story comes down to the New Testament. I give a couple more to end. You know, the story of this fisherman that Jesus take to follow him. Man, you know, fishermen were not the best of men that you will take to follow you. Yet Jesus
takes these people to follow him. And go right down to the crucifixion of Jesus. The ugliest event. And the scandal of a man being crucified that turns out the cross, today you and I wear the cross proudly. The cross is in our churches, on the buildings. The cross was an instrument of shame. There was no pride in the cross. Nobody wore the cross. You know, these days people are wearing big gold chain with big cross. They don't know what the cross is about. They haven't got the slightest idea what that symbol means. People were killed for wearing crosses during the early years of persecution of the church. So my dear friends, these are the kinds of stories, I've just touched just a few, that we find throughout scripture. Stories that often can't seem to us to be very positive at all. Now what's about your life and my life? Again, our lives are a series of stories, series of encounters, encountering people, situations, and challenges. The challenge for us is to believe that God is in your story. You don't have to first get your story right for God to be there. It is important to understand that. Many of us try to say, well, we're going to get things right. And then we're going to live a good life and God is going to be there with me. No, 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 no. God is in the mess of your story and of my story. It is in your story that you encounter Jesus. We often don't realize that because we do not value our story sufficiently and we don't tell them. Telling of our stories is a very liberating thing. It helps free us. But you know, we like to tell the good parts of our story according to this world. We boast about the positive things that are happening in our life. And you know what? Very often, when you hear people boasting, it is because they're trying to cover up some things that they want to forget themselves. So they're projecting before them a lot of positives because there are some deep negatives in here that they just want to hide away and pretend don't exist at all. That is not the Bible story. And when you go to the Bible to look for your story, you're not just looking for your good story. How often have you sat in church and while the preacher, the priest, whoever preaches, you keep on saying to yourself in your mind that I hope she's listening. I hope he's listening. Because what is said seems to be negative, and that is not for you. The good thing is for you. The good thing is for me. And the bad thing is for somebody else. That is not how scripture unfolds itself. That even Jesus has a prostitute in his family. I think it's two of them. But I remember Rahab. And the scripture mentions that. Does not either. Telling of the story is important. Telling of the story is quite important. Today, my dear friends, we meet two men in the Bible who are trying to face a very difficult story. Story we read from St. Luke's Gospel. The road to Emmaus. They're trying to face a story that is an enigma to them. They don't understand the story. This story is distressing them, but they're wrestling with the story. They're not putting it away. They're wrestling with it. In the Old Testament, we hear a lot of stories in the Psalms. And the Psalms traditionally came down to us as being sung. And when you look at the Psalms, you
You find all sorts of stories. People are angry. People are hurt. People are in distress. People have fallen out with their neighbors. People are calling on God to destroy their enemies and so on. But they are telling their story. There is something about telling the story. Yes, we understand that you can't say everything to everybody, but it is important to tell one's story, to be able to tell one's story. When we keep the story locked up inside of us, then it becomes more and more distressing. It does not grow to become a liberating story. The most gloomy stories that you can't find, the most shameful stories that we can't find, they become liberating when they are told. Why? Because they connect to the stories of all of us. And many of us, when we hear the stories of others, we realize that we are not alone in our distress and in our trouble and in our darkness and in our pain and in our suffering. And the person who tells the story realizes the same thing, that they are not alone. And the very act of speaking the story is psychologically positive. Because sometimes people's stories are so painful, they can't speak about their stories. Sometimes people cry in attempting to speak about their story. And their tears speak much deeper words to us than what words can say. Because the tears communicate the deep experience and feelings and agony and trauma that they are experiencing. That's why we can find in the Beatitudes, we are told, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is one way of telling one's story. Sadly, we find it difficult to mourn sometimes, especially the male species. We have been socialized to believe that it is wrong to shed tears. It is not manly to shed tears. Just last week, a friend of mine who I went to school together said, was telling me about story of this man who had gone by the doctor and he had some problem with his breast So they were all sitting in the waiting room there, and the man just started to cry. And then she said he walked outside. I guess he felt embarrassed about himself crying, and she walked out and spoke to him, and he said, this is what he's suffering from, and his problem was not really diagnosed as yet. But everybody's telling him, boy, you have cancer. It's cancer you have. You know how we are as people already, you know. All of us are doctors. All of us are authorities on everything. Anything that emerges as the news story, we are ready to pronounce judgment on it. And the poor fellow was just weeping and crying, saying that he does not want to die. But by telling his story, the other persons in the room reached out to him, and it was a liberating experience for him. But she said that they have since been in contact, because, you know, he's been calling her and she's been calling him to find out how he's doing and so on. Telling of the story is important, and we have to learn to tell our story, of course. And that's what we find, my dear friends, in the 24th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Two men on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. The crucifixion had just taken place. The heat in Jerusalem, was too hot for them. So they were moving off from Jerusalem, moving away from Jerusalem. Jesus, in whom they had placed all their hope, had just been brutally crucified. These men were really spellbound, totally lost. And they're on their way walking to Jerusalem, to Emmaus. While they've been walking, they're talking. It's amazing. Because it is possible that these two men could have just been walking very quiet. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, something has shocked the life out of you, and you and your companion walk or drove a whole long distance and not a word said to each other? It does happen. I remember as boys, four of us almost drowned in the rough oceans, just going out and swim. And we got back to the shore, and we sat on the shore for around the water pushed us out on shore because we just couldn't make it. And then we sat on the shore there, and we remained quiet. We didn't say a word for around 15 minutes. And one of them fellows say, "Boy, fellas, let's go home, eh?" And we take out for home. We walked again for about half a mile to home. Nobody said a word. And it was not until many weeks, I think months afterwards, we began to talk about the fact that we nearly drowned. We weren't able to even speak about it. So this story is really communicating something deep to us. These men, they're spellbound. They're shocked. The life has been eaten out of them, but they are talking. They're talking. They're walking and talking together about what had happened. And while they're walking there together and discussing with themselves, a fellow came up among them. The scripture tells us it's Jesus. At the time, they don't know it's Jesus. And he started walking with them. And he's saying to them, "Fellows, what are you really talking about? What is it?" And they stop and they watch this man. Well, he came from Mars. He has to, you know, there is a book which says, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. You know, so they felt this one came from Mars. Because everybody from in Jerusalem and the surrounding area know what has happened there, what had happened. And this guy does not know. So they began to tell him now the story. "You must be staying up." Then one of them called Cleopas answered him, "You must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there these last few days." And Jesus proceeded to ask them, "What things are you talking about?" It's one of the things about Jesus. He was always asking people questions and always answering as well. And then the answer is about Jesus of Nazareth, one who proved himself to be a prophet of God, powerful in his action and speech before God and the whole people, and how the chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. And now listen to this. Our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. And this is not all. 2 whole days have passed. 2 whole days have now gone by since it all happened. And some women from our company have astounded us. They went to the tomb in the early morning, and when they could not find the body, they came back to tell us that they had seen a vision of angels who declared that he is alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the woman had reported, but of him they saw nothing. They're telling the story. They're telling the story to a total stranger. They're telling the story to someone who probably, who could have easily been against Jesus. You know, the disciples got very afraid after Jesus was killed. Even when Jesus was arrested, the big mouth Peter man made it and ran away. And he said, I don't know this fellow. Simply because they felt their lives in danger. But yet these guys happened to be telling their story to guys, so to somebody, a total stranger, who probably could have been a big enemy. So my dear friends, that is trouble. That is trouble. On top of the troubled story, they're taking the risk to tell that story. And women, they report, said that they did not see his body, but they had a vision. Now again, remember, women were suspecting the society at the time. Eh? So it was like, if a woman tells you something, you have to take it with a pinch of salt. But that was just the mindset of the society. And this is what the women said. Now, let's continue the story a bit now. Then he said to them, you foolish men, so slow to believe what the prophets have said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer before entering into glory? Then starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout scriptures that were about him. So, here it is. That's the function of scripture. You and I, in the mess of our lives, would always have difficulties, like the disciples, in interpreting what exactly is happening in our lives. What is the meaning of this which is happening in our lives? Yes, we are people of faith. How is God speaking in this particular situation? And that's what the disciples are grappling with. Here is a great man. Here is a man who gave so much profit. Promise, they actually saw the man as becoming the one who would liberate Israel from the Romans. Israel was a colony. They wanted independence. Independence to serve their God. Independence to leave their culture and their way of life in the way that they knew and so on. They didn't want to continue to pay tax to Rome. They wanted to develop a nation of their own. They tried to make sense of what has happened to this hope that they had in the man called Jesus. And what Jesus does with them is to take them through scriptures. And that's the purpose of scripture in our lives. Very often we think of scripture in a magical way. You know, sometimes people come to me as a priest and ask me, Father, what psalm can I pray for this? Father, what psalm can I pray for that? And so on. Give me a special prayer for this. Give me a special text for this. And there is a sense in which that can make sense. There are psalms that help you to be brave. The 23rd psalm, which says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. So, but too often people are looking for some kind of a magic. They're looking for some magic psalm, some magic prayer, some magic scripture text. That's not what the scriptures were meant to do at all. That's not what it was meant to do. As I say to people all the time, if miracle comes your way, praise God, but you don't sit your whole life looking around for miracles. You don't sit your whole life looking around for miracles. It's people who don't have faith that act that way. You remember what Jesus says? They're asking for a sign. And the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. The sign of judgment. Because they're just not listening and they're not doing what he says to them. So they will get that as a sign. So my dear people, the kind of religion and kind of brand of Christianity that encourages us just to be looking for some kind of miraculous thing to just change the situation, that's not a true sign of faith. Faith means to just be walking in the heat, walking in the pouring rain, walking in the fire, walking in the darkness, can't see my way ahead, don't know what tomorrow is going to be like, don't know what the next moment is going to bring to me, but just trust that God is going to see me through. That's what faith really is. And we don't want no cheap faith in the Catholic Church. We don't want this kind of automatic religion where people are pretending to us that they can do this, that, and the other. And I'm not saying that people are not gifted and they must not use their gifts. Please understand me. People are gifted. There are people who have gifts of healing and so on, and they must use it. But the kind of a religion that we see on television these days where everybody full of plenty gifts and so on, we probably could close down the hospitals. You know, because they all have all the gifts to do everything. And when you really get to the bottom of it, I wonder how many people are being helped. That's not where we're going in our Catholic faith. So look what is happening here today. Jesus takes the scripture and puts before the very moment. Now this is Jesus, you know. This is not anybody else. This is Jesus. Jesus doesn't perform any great miracle there right now to spur them into faith and into understanding. No, he takes the scripture. He takes the stories of the Old Testament and shows these people. But this is what has happened. This is what the prophet said. And this is what God has been saying. That he is going to fulfill his plan, not in the way that men expect him to. Men expect a Jesus. You know some of the early Christians, what they thought? They came out with some heresies, you know. Some of them said, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't really die. You know? They say, no, God cannot die. And if Jesus is God, he can't die. So it was just a pretense that was going on. All the nailing and the spear, the lance on the side, and all the crown of thorns and so on, that was just really a show. In fact, Jesus was never dead, and that is why he moved on with his life. But the true Christian teaching, and that has to be God guiding the church and the faith to be, enable us to arrive at the truth. The true teaching there is that God, in the person of Jesus, died. So if God did not save his only son, why do we expect him to always save us from trouble? Once you and I start to face some trouble, we cry out to God and we tell God, just take out all of this trouble in front of me. You know? And you know, the more genuine way is to ask God to do his will. If you want to take it, take it. But if you don't want to take it, let your will be done. That's what Jesus himself did. When Jesus saw all of this trouble in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, I really don't think I could take this thing. I don't want to take it. But if it is your will, let it be done. So, Jesus put scripture in front of them. That is what scripture is supposed to do to our lives. When we look at scripture, we must see our lives. We must see the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in our lives. When we look at scripture. So don't open scripture looking for only the positive. Because the positive may not be so positive. By the way, redemption is usually redemption from trouble. If you have no trouble, then there is no redemption. If you are only looking at the good parts in your life, then scripture can't redeem the bad parts because you're not walking with the story that is bad or negative or the challenges and the dark stories of your life and my life. So, my dear friends, Jesus put before these men their own story unfolding as they look and examine scripture. When they drew near to the village to which they were going, he made as if to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them, saying, it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in and stayed with them. Now while they were at supper, at table, he took bread and he broke it, and then they recognized him in the breaking of bread. And you know what the men said? did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road to Emmaus, explaining the scriptures to us? You know, the scriptures, when we face our stories and our history squarely, and we get into the scripture, our hearts will burn. We're going to find that our story is the story of scripture. I want to conclude by saying a few things, dear friends. I want to conclude by talking a little bit as to why we do not face our story. Because all of us are guilty of that. All of us are guilty of postponing issues that we should be dealing with. And we keep on postponing them. We keep on postponing them. And until sometimes we forget they exist. And something happens that reminds us of those stories, and we try to put them away very quickly again. One of the reasons is because we do not like to take risk. We like to be in a comfortable place. And there is risk in dealing with our story. There is risk in telling somebody. And the risk of telling the wrong person. So that's one of the reasons. But to be a Christian means to be prepared to take risk as well. We do not sit in a comfortable, risk-free place all the time. We must be willing to take risk, because we know it doesn't all depend upon us. It doesn't all depend upon us at all. There is fear of failure. We don't like to talk about failure. I talked about that earlier on. We like to talk about success. Jesus' story itself was a failure. But these men were talking about failure. And we have to give them a lot of credit for that. They were talking about failure. We don't like to talk about failure. We try to shut off failure as much as possible. Their hope was gone in the person of Jesus. But they kept talking about it. They kept talking about him. They believed that something is good in that story. Something was good in that story, in spite of all of the darkness, the brutality, the disappointment, and their hopes being dashed. They continued to believe that there was something good in that story, and they keep on talking about that story. You know, our stories could have a lot of negative sentiments, and the core of it could look so rotten, but we must continue to strive to discover what is good in that story, that we can keep on facing that story, talking about that story. And that story, surprisingly, usually the worst of our stories are the stories that turn out to have the most liberating effect in our lives. There was a second kind of failure. The failure to understand the meaning of the story. When we do not understand something, we want to move on. We do not want to get stuck in this life trying to reason something, trying to find a solution, trying to make sense of something that has an event that has happened. So we try to roll over and move on. So failure to understand is reason for us to continue to probe those stories. We find that's what these men were doing. They kept on talking about the stories. They kept on probing. Pride. Pride prevents us from getting into the stories of our lives. Because we believe, this is really not me. You know? How often people come to confession and say something, but then they say, Father, this is not me. You know, that's really not me. You know? Often it has happened to us, we've said something and we say, no, I didn't really mean to say that. That's not me. But it really came from us. So pride prevents us from facing ourselves as we are. Pride tells us that, no, I am this guy standing on top of the hill there who has no faults. who is better off than everybody else. A little bit, even if it's a little bit, I find myself in a better position than everybody else. And that's not really my story. So I will not dwell on what seems to be negative in my story. A lack of faith. Faith enables us to walk in the dark. That's what faith does. Faith enables us to walk in the dark. Our determination to be in the light all the time and to see where we are going is a mark of our lack of faith. Because we say all the time that we walk by faith and not by sight. But in reality, don't we fall back all the time on what we are sure of? What we feel certain of? We fall back and we take the route that we know, that we can't get lost along the way. So my dear friends, lack of faith really prevents us from facing our story. And the alcoholic, the drug addict, usually have to fall rock bottom to be able to realize that this is who I am. Because he or she is always in denial. And that's what denial does to us. We're constantly in denial, telling ourselves, this is not my story. This is not my real story. That is why we can sit down and watch these soap operas and feel this is our story. We get a good feeling when we watch those stories. For years, I wondered how young men home, when people like Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson and were the big basketball players, they will mimic those guys and actually believe that they're living in the world of those guys. Whereas in truth and in fact, they can't. So we have to deal with our story. We have to accept our story. We have to embrace our story. We have to love our story. And when I say love, you may ask yourself, well, if something terrible is happening to me, how do I love that? Loving it in the sense of accepting that this is the lot of my life. This is what is happening to me here. This is where I am today. And I cannot just jump over and move on. I got to deal with it. I have to befriend my situation, as bad as the situation is. I got to befriend it and be at home with it in order to deal with it and in order to get over it. We do not get over something until we come to terms with it. So embrace, my dear friends. I urge you to embrace your world. Embrace your story. Embrace the truth of your story. Discover that even in the most negative of your stories, there is real potential. To deny a story is to deny that God is in your life. Because God is in your life and is in your life story. Embrace your story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.